Wanted to talk about examining ourselves. I heard several sermons. Jeannie and I listened to those in the morning as we're walking, about examining yourself before the Passover. And so I'll take a little bit different route to that. But as we remember in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul instructs us to examine ourselves before we take the Passover. But when we examine ourselves, we need to compare ourselves with something, right? Now, we shouldn't compare ourselves with one another because we all have faults. So probably the best person to compare ourselves with is Jesus Christ, because he set the perfect example. And Paul reminds us in Philippians 2, verse 5, you don't have to turn there, that we need to have the mind of Christ. And so that should be our goal, of the mind of Christ. So let's review some of the things he experienced and how he reacted to adversity in his life during his last Passover. So the title of my sermon is The Last Passover, talking about the last Passover Jesus Christ celebrated while he was a human being. So if you will, turn to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, I'm going to go through quite a few verses in Matthew 26 and 27. Starting in Matthew 26 with verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, and in verse, talking about Matthew 24 and 25, Matthew 24, Christ was answering disciples' questions about when the end of the age would be and the signs. And in chapter 25, he talks, had a parable about the wise and foolish virgins, the parable of the talents, and how Christ is going to come and judge the nations when he returns. Chapter 26, after he'd been talking about all those things to his disciples, he said in verse 2, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Now, Jesus Christ knew prophecy, right? He inspired it to be written. So he knew what he was talking about here, that in 2 days he's going to be delivered up to be crucified. Well, how would you react if you knew you had 2 days to live? And then after that, it was going to be a horrible death. I don't know, but he went about doing his business just as though it was another day. You know, he was busy, and he was interacting with his disciples, doing what he needed to do, but he didn't panic. He didn't take a vacation, go someplace nice like the Sea of Galilee. He went about doing his business. And it says in verse 3, "Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas." They're having a meeting of the Sanhedrin. This is serious. This is going to be organized now. And it says in verse 4, "And they plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him." So that was the agenda. Well, how are we going to take him? And now we're going to kill him. Not so good a picture of the leaders of the land, was it? We can kind of reflect and think about the leaders of our land right now. See, everything they tell us is not the truth, is it? And so it was in Christ's day, too. And so they plotted to take Jesus by trickery. But they said in verse 5, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." They were not in that big of a hurry to do it. They knew it was 2 days till the Passover, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And they wanted to wait until afterwards to do it. But that wasn't what was prophesied, was it? That wasn't God's will. And so that didn't happen. And then in verse 6 talks about Jesus being in Bethany, which is a small town about 2 miles south of Jerusalem. And he was at the house of Simon the leper. Simon had been healed of leprosy, probably by Christ. And that was the same town where Lazarus lived. And so Jesus had brought Lazarus back to life. Some of the Bible helps I looked at indicated that this was probably where Lazarus was staying. And so not only was there Simon the leper there, but Lazarus and Mary and Martha, probably. And this woman that came to him was probably Mary. Verse 7, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. She poured it on his head as he sat at the table. It was a little bit unusual for something like that to happen. And it says the disciples saw it. They were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." Now that's something that Judas had initiated, and he had said pretty much the same thing on a different occasion. And so I guess it got the disciples thinking that maybe it was a waste. But as the Bible points out, Judas didn't care about the poor. He was a thief, and so he was going to take some of that money for himself. So it was not a good thing for the disciples to bring this up again. When Jesus was aware of it in verse 10, he said, "Why do you trouble this woman? She's done a good work for me. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial." Now, if you'll remember, when the after Christ died, some of the ladies got together and purchased some spices and were going to make something for his burial, right? Take it down to his grave. But by the time they got down there, he was already gone. So they didn't get to use it, did they? And so this lady is doing it in advance. So there was a purpose for it. And in verse 13, in fulfilling prophecy, I'll just read it. "Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be told as a memorial to her." And so it has been. On a number of occasions. Then in verse 14, we find that Judas was going to the chief priest, and he was going to betray Christ. Verse 15, it says, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. And as some commentaries point out, that was the price of a slave. The religious leaders didn't think too highly of Jesus Christ, and so they weren't willing to pay very much for him, just the price of a slave. But it did one thing, it fulfilled prophecy, Zechariah 11, verse 12. And so that's the fulfillment of that prophecy, Zechariah 11, verse 12. Paid 30 pieces of silver for him to betray him. And then it talks about the Passover Supper. I'm not going to get into that. That's for Passover evening. But then afterwards, as they went out to the Mount of Olives, and in verse 31, Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." So, now, they were, I'm sure, a little bit skeptical about that at that time. As a matter of fact, Peter was very skeptical. But Christ wasn't saying that to make them feel bad. He was saying that because he knew it was going to happen. And that after it had happened, they would realize it was fulfillment of prophecy. They also would learn a lesson about themselves, especially Peter. And he said in verse 32, "After I've been raised," so he knew he was going to be resurrected too. And that was the good news. "After I've been raised, I'll go before you to Galilee." And so then Peter interjected and said, "No, so you've got this wrong." He said, even if all these other guys are made to stumble because of you, I'll never be made to stumble because I am loyal. Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, this night, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. So that was a prophecy right there, wasn't it? And Peter said, no, that's not right. Even if I have to die with you, I'll not deny you. And so said all the disciples. And so they were pretty sure that they would be loyal to him regardless of what happened. They'd find out later that wasn't the case. And Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. So he was going to pray some very earnest prayers. Three, as a matter of fact. And he took with him Peter and two sons of Zebedee, James and John. Peter, James, and John, that was kind of his inner circle. And he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Why was he that way? Because he knew what was going to happen, didn't he? Knew some of the prophecies that were going to come about. And they weren't pleasant prophecies, weren't pleasant things to contemplate. So he prayed, and he said he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, and I'm sure he said a lot more than this. He says, it sounds like he prayed for an hour, but the main crux of it was, oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And so Jesus Christ, when faced with probably the worst trial, I guess outside of being directly tempted by Satan, maybe this even was worse because he knew the physical torment that he was going to go through. Not only that, the agony and the mocking and the lots of other things that were meant to just make him feel worthless if they could. And he knew he was going to have to go through that. And so he asked if God would let him avoid that. But he was willing to submit to God's will. And that's a big lesson of examining ourselves, isn't it? You know, a lot of times in life, we're willing to do a lot of things. But when it comes right down to it, I mean, there's a line we got to draw. Like President Obama's talking about drawing lines. But really, most of us do draw lines, and you know this. We can only go so far, but Bible says God won't test us beyond what we're able to handle, and so I would suppose that is true. And so Jesus Christ was going to be tested up to that point in all the trials that he was going to go through, but he was willing to do it because it was God's will. And he asked for his disciples to watch and pray. Well, they were too tired from having a nice Passover meal, and it was getting a little bit late, and so they had a tendency to nod off and sleep. And so in verse 42, the second time he went away and prayed, saying the same thing. And then he found the disciples sleeping, and he went away again and prayed a third time the same thing. And then in verse 45, he came to the disciples and said, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. So he prayed very earnestly. The Bible talks about his sweat being like blood dropping off of him. And so he prayed very earnestly about all of this, prayed probably for God to give him the courage and the strength to go through this, because it's going to be a very, very difficult ordeal for him. And so after this, Judas came out and kissed him, which was a betrayal, and showed the other people, the multitude who were coming out against him, which one it was. Now, it's interesting that he had to be pointed out at this specific time. I mean, he'd been preaching for 3.5 years and had done many great things and so forth, but he didn't have an appearance that really stood out. Now, when you see pictures of Jesus and so forth, and at least the church I grew up in, Methodist Church, they had a picture of Jesus, you know, and he looked like he would stand out in the crowd. You know, long hair and pretty white skin and blue eyes, and it looked like it would be hard for him to carry a load, you know. But this is not the same individual that Jesus Christ was, wasn't it? He was, had grown up as a carpenter's son, worked really hard, and I'm sure he was muscular and fit, and he walked wherever he went, just about, and walked many miles. So he was in pretty good physical condition. He'd been out in the sun, so no doubt he had a good tan. And so he was a strong, physically fit young man in the prime of his life. He wasn't some very weakling at all. Now in verse 51, talks about Peter drawing a sword, and says, suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword. That was Peter. And he struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. So Jesus Christ was not advocating that his servants would fight at that time, was he? In verse 53, he says this. And that's something that we should all consider when it comes to worrying about defending ourselves in this age. Verse 53, do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he'll provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? So a Roman legion is about 6,000 people, so that'd be around 72,000, wouldn't it? So in other words, he's saying that we can easily outnumber these guys and wipe them out if that was God's will. But it wasn't, because in verse 54, he then says, how then could the scriptures be fulfilled that this must happen? And so he was willing to fulfill the scriptures. How much does the word of God mean to us when we read it? When Jesus Christ read it, and he read all these prophecies about all the way he was going to be treated, and still he was willing to go through with it because he respected and revered the word of God. So we need to have that attitude toward God's word as well. It's very, very important. And it is the inspired word of God. It's not just a bunch of words written by old Jewish people. And then Jesus faced the Sanhedrin after that, after they took him in. And it was interesting to read what their attitude was in verse 59. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. Well, why false testimonies? Couldn't they find anything good? I mean, anything that was true, was worthy of death? And the answer is no, they couldn't. As a matter of fact, in verse 60 it says, but found none, couldn't even find any false testimonies that were worthy of death. Isn't that amazing? Shows quite a contrast between the religious leaders of that day and Jesus Christ, doesn't it? And it gives you an indication of what the religious leaders of today may be really like when they run onto someone who's willing to tell the truth. So the high priest finally put him under oath in verse 63 and said, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And so Jesus said to him, it is as you said. And then he said, nevertheless, hereafter you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And he didn't think too much of that response. So he tore his clothes and said, spoken blasphemy, and says we don't need to look further, and we need to kill him. And so that's what the majority answered. Now, I don't know if Nicodemus was there or not, but Nicodemus was part of the Sanhedrin. Remember, he came to Jesus at night, said that we know that you are sent from God, and nobody could do what you do unless you were sent from God. And Nicodemus was involved in burying Jesus Christ as well. So he was not one of those who had voted to have him killed. I don't know if he was not at the Sanhedrin or he had didn't take part in this. But at any rate, not everybody necessarily had agreed that he should die, but the big majority, of course, did. And then they lowered themselves even further. Verse 67, then they spat in his face and beat him. Others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you? You know, if it wasn't enough for them to falsely accuse him and to have this mock trial against him, now they were humiliating him. Can you imagine something like that happening today? I suppose it could. If the individual was righteous and those who accused him were not. Let's turn back to Isaiah 50, verse 6. Isaiah 50 and verse 6. This is fulfillment of prophecy too. Isaiah 50 and verse 6. Isaiah 50 and verse 6 says, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Prophecy about Jesus Christ. There's some other prophecies in Isaiah, and I think we'll just stay there for a while, and because the next thing that happened to Jesus Christ was that he was taken to Pilate, or Pilate found him to be a just man. But he ended up having him scourged. And so I want to talk about what scourging, Roman scourging, was like. This is from a reliable source on the internet. Roman scourge was a short whip made of two or three leather thongs connected to a handle, two or three strips of leather connected to a handle. Leather thongs were knotted with a number of small pieces of metal, usually zinc and iron, attached at various intervals. Scourging would quickly remove the skin, and according to history, the punishment of a slave, and Jesus Christ was considered a slave, was particularly dreadful. Leather was knotted with bones or heavy indented pieces of bronze. So the criminal was made to stoop, which would make deeper lashes from the shoulders to the waist. According to Jewish law, of course, couldn't have over 40 lashes, but scourging, according to the Romans, was a more severe form of punishment. There was no legal limit to the number of blows. Deep lacerations, torn flesh, exposed muscles, excessive bleeding would leave the criminal half dead. And the only thing that kept them alive was a centurion in charge who had decided that if they beat them any more, it would kill them. And so rather than do that, and not out of mercy, he stopped. And then he was taken to be crucified, which was even more excruciatingly painful. So that's their form of scourging back in those days. Something that Jesus Christ went through for you and I. By his stripes, we're healed. That's what the Bible says. Now let's turn to, we're back in Isaiah. Let's turn to Isaiah 52 and verse 14. Isaiah 52 and verse 14. And so after this scourging, you know, he looks pretty bad. Isaiah 52 and verse 14. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage, what is visage? It's appearance. His appearance was marred more than any man. You know, he didn't even look like a human being, hardly. He'd been beaten so badly. And his form more than the sons of men. And so it was really a terrible ordeal that Jesus Christ went through. Turn back to Psalms 22, if you will. Psalms 22 and verse 12. Psalms 22 and verse 12. And we think about the physical part of it, but there was another side of it too, and that was the spiritual part of it. Satan was not through with him yet. Psalms 22 and verse 12 says, many bulls have surrounded me. He's talking about demons. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws because it's so dry. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. Take a look and from all the scourging. I could see his bones. They look and stare at me. And they divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. And so that's a prophecy about Jesus Christ. And that's what happened to him. And so, let's turn over to Mark 15. Mark 15. Mark 15, verse 25. Well, I'll start with the previous verse, verse 24, Mark 15, verse 24. They crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take, fulfilling prophecy, of course. Now, it was the third hour, it's about 9 a.m., and they crucified him. And, of course, they said, King of the Jews is what they put over the top of him. He was in agony for 6 hours upon this stake. Some say it's a cross, but Greek staros is a stake. I think the Bible calls it a tree as well. Probably was an upright pole of some kind. Perhaps it did have a cross beam. I don't know. There's no reason to wear jewelry with crosses on them. But at any rate, he was stuck up on that for 6 hours. And it was an agonizing time. Think about the most painful thing that you've ever endured in life. Probably didn't last very long. And think about it being stretched out for 6 hours. You know, have 6 hours of agony. Think how terrible that would be. And Jesus Christ was doing this to fulfill prophecy, and also because he loved mankind. He loved you and I, even though we were still sinners. He was willing to give his life for us. And if he hadn't done that, if he hadn't died and spilt his blood, we wouldn't have a chance for eternal life. But because he did, we do. And so that's kind of what Passover is about, isn't it? Now let's turn to Luke 23. Luke 23, verse 34. Luke 23, verse 34. And he was crucified with criminals, of course, one on each side. They both had derided him, mocked him somewhat. Finally, one of them had gotten, felt badly, I guess, about it, and realized that they were going to die too. And so he asked Jesus if he could be with him in his kingdom. And Christ said, sure, you can be with me in paradise. Say to you today, you can be with me in paradise. Now, some people, and I don't have that scripture with me, some people say that the thief on the cross was with Jesus Christ in paradise that day because Christ died that day. But Jesus did not go to paradise. He went to the grave where he stayed 3 days and three nights. I'll talk about that in a little while. And so the comma in that verse is in the wrong place, what the problem is. Let's turn to, what was that? Luke 23, verse 34. Yeah, he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. Jesus Christ was willing to forgive them even all of the terrible treatment that they had subjected him to during this time. All the ridicule, all the spitting, the slapping, the mocking, the beating, and the terrible ordeal of the crucifixion. And he forgave them for everything because he is love. God is love. And so, even as he did that, reading on in Luke 23, the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. Of course, that wasn't part of the plan, was it? The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering sour wine, and said, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. And so that was done even after he had forgiven them. They answered his love, really, and his concern for them with ridicule. And so, what an example of self-control at that particular time. Now, it wasn't all pleasant for his family either. Turn to John chapter 19, if you will. John chapter 19, for his mother especially. I can't imagine, you know, how a mother would feel seeing her son go through such a horrifying ordeal. Must have been just really terrible for her. Heartbreaking, I'm sure. Beyond comprehension, almost. John 19, verse 25. It says, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And so you would think that Jesus would look down and say, you know, mother, have mercy on me, or you know, I wish you'd go home, or don't have to look at this, or something. But he had concern for her at that particular time of this ordeal. You would think he would find it difficult to think about anybody else except for himself, but he didn't. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, as John, standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And he said to the disciple, behold your mother. From that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. And so, even in his greatest hour of torture and persecution, in pain, he thought about somebody else, thought about his mother, and had her taken care of. Of course, his father, Joseph, had died before, meant several years before, and I don't know why he didn't think about his brothers that he had, but perhaps they were too young to take care of her at that time. But he knew John would, and so he made that arrangement. And so, finally, and none of the three were dead at this particular time, but somebody, a soldier, took a spear and ran it into Christ's side and caused him to die prematurely, which was, I guess, in a way, an act of mercy, although it may not have been intended that way, but it fulfilled prophecy. And then the Jews prevailed upon the Romans to break the legs of the other two that were on there so they would die more quickly and their bodies could be removed and buried before the Sabbath day, because the next day was a high day. It was the first day of unleavened bread. So they didn't want any work to be done on the first day of unleavened bread. Now, there were two prophecies that were fulfilled at that particular time. One was in Psalms 34:20. I'm not going to turn there, saying, "Not one of his bones shall be broken." Now, that was the instruction in given in Numbers 9, verse 12, about the Passover lamb. We weren't supposed to break any of its bones. And there was a reason for that, wasn't there? Because that pictured Jesus Christ, and none of his bones were going to be broken either. But he had to die before the Sabbath came on, and so something had to happen to him, cause him to die a little quicker, because he was a strong, healthy, vibrant young man. And so they had his side pierced, and that fulfills the prophecy in Zechariah 12, verse 10. So even as Jesus was dying, he fulfilled prophecies. Now let's turn back to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 57. Matthew 27, verse 57. It's getting close to, Jesus has died, and they're wanting to take him down and bury him before the Sabbath comes. It said when evening had come, it actually wasn't night yet, but it was getting later in the afternoon. So a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. And so he took the body down, laid it in a new tomb, and departed. Now, not only was he involved in it, but also Nicodemus was involved in it. You can see that in John 19, verse 39. I'm not asking you to turn back there. But Nicodemus was involved in helping, too. Now let's read John chapter 19. John 19. Got one more big fulfillment of prophecy. Got to cover that. John 19, verse 31. John 19, verse 31. Says, "Therefore, because it was a preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day." It wasn't a weekly Sabbath. It was an annual Sabbath. And if you look on the calendar, the first annual Sabbath after the Passover is the first day of unleavened bread. So that's how we know that that's what day it was. So it was Jesus Christ died on the Passover about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the ninth hour, I think the Bible says. And then he was buried shortly before sunset on Passover. Now, in 31 A.D., whenever Christ died, Passover fell on a Wednesday. So he was buried Wednesday just before sunset. And as he had prophesied, he was going to be in the grave 3 days and three nights. So he was in the grave Wednesday night, Thursday night, and Friday night, and Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. That's 3 days and three, or 3 nights and 3 days. So he was resurrected shortly before sunset, right before sunset probably, on Saturday. And that fulfills the only sign that Jesus Christ gave that he was the Messiah, and that's that he would be in the grave for 3 days and three nights, just like the prophet Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights. And when you use that phrase, 3 days and three nights, that's exactly what it means. It doesn't mean three parts of 3 days and three parts of three nights. So that was the last prophecy that he fulfilled before, you know, even after he died, I guess. So we see that during his last day on earth as a human, Jesus Christ fulfilled a lot of prophecies, didn't he? A lot of things happened to him on that last day that were fulfillments of prophecy. He was willing to go forward with that because it was God's word. And he respected God's word, had a deep reverence for it. He even inspired it. It was not Satan's victory over Jesus Christ or God, even though he had succeeded in having him killed. It was God's victory because he was fulfilling what had been prophesied for, you know, a long, long time. Even before the foundation of the world. That's what the Bible says. But the most important thing that we should get out of all of this is the character that Jesus Christ displayed in the face of intense persecution and hatred, personal hatred toward him. His words and actions were perfect in circumstances that were worse than we can imagine. Some of them I've briefly explained, but they were pretty horrific, even by today's standards. He exemplified having the fruit of the Spirit, didn't he? So, and God wants us to develop those characteristics, the fruits of the Spirit. I'm sure that we'll never have them to the degree that Jesus Christ did, but that's our standard. And so, whenever we examine ourselves, if we want to compare ourselves to someone, let's compare ourselves to Jesus Christ, who never sinned and had enough compassion and love for us to die for us, to be beaten so that we could be healed. And he even had enough love for the people who were killing him to forgive them at that particular time. So let's examine ourselves and realize that we need to keep this Passover this year.